Those 3 days for the disciples must have been horrific days. Days where they were really questioning their own faith, wondering, was it all worth it? Was Jesus really who he said he was? He did so many marvelous things before our eyes, and yet, now the stark reality is this: he's dead. We saw him die, and some saw him being buried in a tomb. I've often wondered myself what it must have been like during those 3 days in that interim time between before the cross and after the cross, what it must have been like for those individuals who had placed all of their hope in Christ and seemed to be completely, totally disappointed. When I read a passage like the passage we're going to read this morning, John 21 through 10, there's a part of me that's jealous. A part of me that perhaps you can identify with. Perhaps you've been a Christian for a long time and you've made a statement or thought a thought similar to this. If I could just see with my own eyes the power and the miraculous moving of God, not just read about it in some book or not hear about it secondhand or not somehow be associated with it in a third world country, but if I could just see someone miraculously healed, miraculously changed, then things would be different with my faith. And there's a sense that perhaps you think, along with me at times, that why isn't that kind of thing happening more often in the Church of God, who says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Well, Peter and John had a front row seat, but I think they were struggling in their nascent faith, if even that, with the very same questions and struggles that we often have as Christians. But that changed for one of them. As two men stood there at the tomb and both men went in, one was changed and one was still in process. You see, because for the one, seeing was believing. Or maybe more accurately, not seeing was believing. How about you? If you stand with me this morning, we'll read together John chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. This is the highlight of John's gospel in these next couple of chapters. For John, there's no such thing as the cross divorced from the empty tomb. And here this empty tomb takes front and center. Hear God's word to you this morning. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Would you please pray with me? Lord, seeing is believing, but not without your help. And so we pray this morning that you would open the eyes of our hearts and that you would help us to behold your glorious Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's interesting, as this passage opened up, now it's the first day of the week, notice that in every single instance in all four Gospels, it's this first day of the week that gets highlighted. Not Sunday, but the first day. Because this was a new day. And Jesus, the pioneer, the firstborn from the dead, the first one to experience resurrection, the one who would go before his people so that his people would be able to follow in his train. It was on that first day that these happenings took place. But notice as well of the things John doesn't say. For there's many things that John leaves out in many of these accounts of the other synoptics or other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They include. And it's very instructive for us as we're reading God's Word to notice what a certain author puts in and to also notice what a certain author doesn't include. Because many times that will give us hints at that which the author intends to communicate to us. And so notice what John doesn't say. He focuses really on three main characters: Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene. And we have to ask ourselves, why is John excluding the other involved parties? Because in the synoptics, we learn that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were at the tomb at this time or during this period of time. Matthew tells us that in Matthew 28. Mark tells us that there was Mary Magdalene and another Mary and Salome. Luke tells us there were two Marys and Joanna. So why is it John just focuses on Mary where all the other Gospels simply include her? It's the same with Nicodemus. Though all the other Gospels include Joseph of Arimathea, he was the rich man who went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus and laid Jesus in his tomb where no one else had been laid before. But it's only John's Gospel that tells us that Nicodemus was with Joseph of Arimathea. And John goes on to say it was this Nicodemus who came to visit Jesus by night. It was that same one that Jesus said, "You must be born again," in John chapter 3. And what John is alluding to is he left Nicodemus there in chapter 3. And though we see him have a verse or two in chapter 7, we really don't know what happened to Nicodemus. We don't know if he heeded what Jesus said, if he really experienced that new birth, if he was willing to follow Christ. Well, John makes sure that we know. He doesn't leave us hanging, and he ties the story together. And he says, this Nicodemus who came to visit Jesus by night was also with Joseph and assisted in the burial. He was highlighting the fact that Nicodemus was now identifying with Christ. He was no longer coming by night and all the darkness and light motif that John uses throughout his gospel. Nicodemus had come into the light. He had associated with Christ. He had gone public. He was finally alive. And so John includes that story. And so here, Mary Magdalene is highlighted. She gets special attention. I think part of the reason is because Mary shows special devotion to Christ. But what's notable about Mary is that she's a woman. This is really incredible, and we'll talk a little bit more about this next week. But Mary was the choice of the Creator of the universe, to whom would behold with her own eyes the resurrected Christ, the very first person that would ever see Jesus in His resurrected body, was Mary Magdalene, a woman. Now it's interesting, those who hearken against Christianity and say that Christians just want to diminish the role of women and keep them in an inferior position, they haven't read the Gospels. They don't know Jesus. They don't know the Father, because it's the exact opposite. What makes it even more amazing is this. Women at that particular time were not allowed to give eyewitness testimony. So if Jesus, in a court of law, if Jesus wanted to prove that He really had defeated death and been raised to life, it makes no sense whatsoever that the first person He would appear to would be one who couldn't testify as an eyewitness before other people. Her testimony wouldn't be valid according to their law. It's a reminder. The story of Mary Magdalene is a reminder that God's priorities are not our priorities. God often chooses the weak things of the world to shame the wise things. God often gives special care to the obscure things, the disenfranchised, those who perhaps society would look down upon or classify as inferior. People often criticize Christianity, saying that it's a poor person's religion, that it appeals to the average masses. And they're right. Because often it's the poor people that see that they need a Savior. And Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons cast out of her, she knew that she desperately needed a Savior. And so out of that desperation and out of that devotion, Mary found herself at the tomb of Christ, there before the break of dawn. Christ didn't appear first to a king or to a prophet or even to an apostle, but to an ordinary woman who had been transformed by an extraordinary God. You know, it's that way many times throughout Scripture, that the little man or the insignificant one often gets the special attention of God. I love the story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5:1. You remember Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Syria. And the Bible says he was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. That title is given to a few noble individuals throughout Scripture. It was given to Gideon. It's given to Boaz. This man was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And Scripture goes on to say, in one of the raids that he had, and as part of being commander of the armies of Syria, came into Israel and raided a town in Israel and took back what the Bible says was a little girl. And when this little girl heard of his predicament, she told her mistress about a prophet named Elisha that was in Israel that could cure Naaman. And it was because of this little girl, this one insignificant one, the one who knew her desperation of knowing what it would be like to be in captivity, knowing that she needed God. She was aware of the things of God, the people of God, and was aware that there was a prophet in Israel named Elisha that God was using in powerful ways. And Naaman ends up going to that prophet and receiving healing for leprosy. There's only two people in all the Old Testament who are healed of leprosy. One was Moses' sister, Miriam. And the other is this unbeliever, Naaman. But take note, it was this little one, this insignificant one that God showed special favor. And because of that, Naaman received his healing. Remember, when there are a number of different accounts happening, just because one author decides to focus in on one and another author decides to focus in on two or three doesn't mean these are contradictory accounts. If I was to see you at the mall, it would be right for me to say to perhaps my wife, "I saw such and such at the mall today." Even though you might have been there with your wife and children. If I came back and said to someone else, "I saw you at the mall along with your wife and your children," both accounts would be very different because perhaps the focus would be different. But the telling of them would both be true. And here John focuses, he's not unaware that there were other women at this tomb, and probably Mary Magdalene made two trips to the tomb of Christ. And perhaps she went alone and then returned to the tomb with some other women, as recorded in Matthew, Mark and Luke, right on the heels of Peter and John. As all those were looking into the grave site, she became separated, and then she will, amidst the chaos that ensues, she will meet the Lord face to face. But notice she obviously wanted to attend to the body of Jesus as soon as it was legally possible, and had plans to minister to him as soon as light dawned. Maybe because the burial was so rushed that they had to get the body prepared before sundown, because remember, Sabbath was starting. Perhaps she was there early in the morning because all the preparations hadn't been completed and she wanted to complete them. Likely she had been thinking and pondering and crying and despairing over the last 24 hours. But she was a woman who was dominated by the thoughts of the Lord. And so she ran back to the disciples. She noticed that the tomb stone there that was rolled in front of the tomb was rolled away. Everything Mary does is filled with raw emotion. But notice something. Notice not only what John doesn't say in this account, notice what Mary did not conclude. It was dark. Likely she did not take time to look into the tomb as thoroughly as Peter and John had. But even if she did, if it was still dark outside, as the scripture indicates, how much darker would it be inside the cave? Surely she wouldn't have had all the clarity that Peter and John later had with the detail that they described. But notice Mary saw the empty tomb and concluded someone stole the body. You see, with our natural minds, that's the first thing that comes up. That's the first thing that Mary entertains. It's a natural conclusion that someone has broken into the tomb and somehow the tomb is empty. She had no idea all that God had done, all that God had in store. It was too marvelous for her to understand with her natural mind. Listen, the salvation of the world had just taken place. And yet all she could think of were grave robbers. Reminds me of the story of Zacchaeus. who climbed up a tree because he wanted to see this prophet, this healer. And because he was a diminutive man, he wanted to get a good seat where he could see Jesus passing by. And his sole intention was to get a good look at Jesus. So he climbs this tree. But what's so marvelous is that God had an intention too. And little did Zacchaeus know that Jesus was coming to his town for him. For he and Bartimaeus, on his way to go die on a cross, he stopped and came and pointed to the man who had climbed up in a tree who thought he was just trying to get a good look. And Jesus pointed and said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I am going to your house today." To which Zacchaeus comes down, to which Jesus goes to his house, to which Zacchaeus comes to faith, and salvation is wrought there in his home as the master of the universe has sought him out. What's the point? The point is this: Zacchaeus had small thoughts of what God was doing. And yet God was doing something so grand, so amazing, that it would affect generations. It's the same way with Mary. All she can conclude from this act is that someone has taken the Lord's body. Someone has come in and stolen the body of Christ. And yet God was doing something so much more marvelous that no human mind could ever get itself around. That there in that empty tomb was a resurrected Christ. The first, the pioneer, to be born from the dead. Romans 8:28 tells us this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Mary can teach us many things. But in this particular passage, she can teach us this: that God has intentions that we know nothing about. And though we might look and make wrong conclusions, and though we might look around at our circumstances and say, "Why, God? Why are things so rotten?" And yet God's at work. God was doing something so special that it would revolutionize the entire world. He was securing eternal life for all those who would believe. Millions upon millions of people. And Mary stumbled onto it and had no idea. Verse 3. "So Peter went out after Mary came and told them," Peter with the other disciple, "and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." Most likely, John was much younger than Peter. John, in writing not only this gospel, but also 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, most people think the book of Revelation was written about 90 AD, which would be about 60 years after the death of Christ. So by that time, John would be an elder man. But here they start out running together. Peter first, then John follows. But John catches up to the laboring Peter. And he goes on ahead of Peter and reaches the tomb. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, following him, went into the tomb. This is so typical of both of their personalities. Simon Peter gets to the tomb and immediately rushes in. Oftentimes without thinking, oftentimes saying things that he hasn't really thought through very well. And he immediately rushes into this place that's really a holy place. He doesn't mind rumbling through. But John's different, true to his own personality. He's contemplative. He's reflective. He's reserved, and he sits or stands there at the entrance to the tomb, though he's arrived first. He doesn't proceed all the way in. Both of them there see the linen cloths. But when Simon Peter came in, verse 7, and went into the tomb, he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. There is something unusual about the situation. For if it was true what Mary said, that someone had taken Jesus, there are some strange happenings. And this is why John is including these specific details. Probably not realizing how much he was really saying. But he notes that the linens were there, and specifically that this head linen that often went over the head of the deceased was by the linens, but it was rolled up or folded in a way that was separate from the rest of the linens. Now, immediately, just purveying the situation, it would be obvious that no one would have moved the body with the strips of linen still there. The grave robbers would have taken the body and the strips of linen. The linen was valuable, especially with 75 pounds of precious spices. But if stealing the body, why would they remove the strips of linen? And further, if it was someone who was stealing the body, why would they take time to fold up the headpiece? It's almost as if someone would commit a murder in our day and time and would take time to tidy up, not just trying to erase bloodstains, but taking time to fold the towels and make sure the linen closet was in order. There seems to be, from this scene that Peter and John are looking at, there seems to be a calm, a control. Not what you would expect from a criminal site where robbers would get in and get out as quickly as possible, especially knowing that there were Roman guards on duty there. Roman guards whose job it was to make sure that no one stole the body. In fact, if that body was missing, it meant their heads by Roman law. It meant that they were going to die. Certainly someone knowing that and knowing those guards are nearby wouldn't go in and make sure to fold up the head cloth. And John is taking note of that. This precise detail is important to him. Some think that the wording indicates that the headpiece still had the shape of Jesus' face. But what is important to note is the difference between John's description of Jesus and the raising of Lazarus just a few chapters previous. You remember, Lazarus came out of the grave at Jesus' command, and he was wearing the full garb of a buried man, including the face cloth. He was a walking mummy. But Jesus' body was somehow different. Somehow it seems that the text indicates that his body passed through these linen strips and through this head cloth. And afterward, it was carefully folded and placed by itself. It wasn't a mere resuscitation, but it was different. It was a resurrection. And verse 8, I think, is the pinnacle of this verse, of this passage. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And Scripture says, and he saw and believed. Both Peter and John ran to the tomb because Mary's word was not good enough. There's times in our own Christian walk and our own faith where someone else's faith is just not good enough for us. We have to taste and see the Lord for ourselves. Though we can be encouraged, though we can be comforted, there's times in our lives where we need the touch of God Himself. Oftentimes, we find ourselves in a hospital bed or alongside someone in a hospital bed during those times, or times of extreme financial crisis, or times when we are at our wits' end concerning the salvation of a loved one. And we need the touch of God Himself. And so Peter and John, who were wrestling like Mary these last 3 days with all kinds of raw emotion, with all kinds of despair and disappointment, with all kinds of misunderstanding and confusion, they ran to this tomb as fast as their legs could take them. And they came and looked and beheld the same sight. Linen strips, Jesus' burial clothes, and a headcloth, but no Jesus. There's a contrast that's going on here. And John uses one of the words that's his favorite word throughout this entire gospel. And it's the word for belief. It's the word believed in verse 8. John has painstakingly used this word, used all the notions that this word entails over and over again, chapter after chapter after chapter, situation after situation after situation. John draws people's attention not just to Christ's miracles, because he only lists 7 of them, unlike the other Gospels that list many, many more. But it's this fact of belief that John's after. It's this fact, the reason that this book was written, so that they might believe on the name of Jesus and have life in His name. But notice the contrast between John and Peter. And we have to ask ourselves, what is it that he believed? He saw and believed. Was it just Mary's story that he believed? Was it just the fact that when he came to the tomb and he looked and he saw the grave cloths and he saw the special headpiece rolled up? Did he come into the tomb and realize Mary was right? And believe her story? Or was there something deeper going on there? Something more magnificent? I think the latter is true. I think firstly we'll recognize and realize that this was resurrection faith. That John saw the evidence and concluded that Jesus was resurrected. It's really the first incident of resurrection faith. Faith based on the foundational truth of Christ's resurrection. In other words, because He was raised from the dead, surely He was Son of God. That's different. Different than many other faith that we've been seeing, experienced and expressed throughout this book. Some have faith based on prophecy. Others have had faith based on the miracles of Christ. Others have had faith, perhaps, because of other means or expressions of God. But here, for the first time, is resurrection faith, resurrection belief. And here is where the cross can never be separated from the empty tomb. And John sees what he sees and he believes. He makes a point he makes a point that his faith here was rooted in, founded on, and informed by Christ's resurrection. It was a complete whole, or the most complete faith that had ever existed up until this time. He understood there in that moment, in that revelation, in ways that he had never had before. He didn't fully understand yet, but he was in process. Paul says it this way: for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The Christian's faith is based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They go together. John saw and he believed. But I want you to notice something else in this contrast between John and Peter. John saw the lack of a body and believed. I think there's a myth sometimes that we think if I just could see the empty tomb, I would believe too. And I think seeing is believing. But when we look at what John came to faith through and what he was believing, he wasn't believing because he saw the resurrected Christ like everybody else. He believed before he saw the resurrected Christ. For everyone else will see and believe Christ, his other apostles, other disciples, the 120, all those other individuals, those 500 individuals that will see, they will believe because they will see that Jesus is alive. John believes because Jesus is not there. John believes when he has yet to see. John believes when he doesn't see the body. Mary immediately went to grave robbers. Peter, Scripture is going to tell us, wrestles with this in his mind. Most believe that Peter didn't come to faith at this time. We don't know exactly when it was that Peter came to faith. We don't know exactly what was going on in Peter's mind. But when John saw the lack of a body and grave clothes, he believed. Both he and Peter saw the same thing, but it was John who believed. And Luke tells us about Peter, gives us a little insight. In verse 12 of chapter 24, it says, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. See the difference? They both have the same body of evidence. Peter went away wondering to himself what had happened. John believed. He connected the dots of the event to conclude that he was resurrected. Peter took it all in and tried to figure out for himself what possible explanations there could be for such strange happenings. This is the kind of faith that God calls us to. It's the kind of faith that is exemplified in the story of Abraham. You remember the story as Abraham waited 25 years after being promised a son. And after realizing that promise with his wife being 90 years old when that promise came to fulfillment, you remember some period of time afterward, God asked Abraham to go and to sacrifice that child of the promise. And you remember he was to go up to Mount Moriah and there sacrifice this son of the promise that he'd been waiting for 25 years, that God promised that through this son that Abraham's descendants were going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And though Isaac didn't know at the time, and as they were traversing up this mountain, leaving the servants behind, just the two of them following, and Isaac saying to his father, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, But where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said to his son, God Himself will provide the lamb, my son. Went up, placed Isaac on the altar, had a knife over his head, and was ready to ram it through the sternum of the son of the promise. And God stopped him. What was going on in Abraham's mind at that time? It's a precursor to what John just experienced. It's resurrection faith. The writer to the Hebrews says it this way: by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham believed that even if he went through with this and sacrificed his own son, that God was powerful enough even to raise his son from the dead. God was a resurrecting God, capable of bringing back even those who had ceased to breathe and had ceased to exist, to bring them back into existence. When John sees the grave clothes and the empty tomb, he believes. He believes. You see, seeing is believing. But many times in our life, God calls us to believe when we don't see. It's what Jesus will say to Thomas just a week later, when Thomas will say, unless I put my hands in his side and the wounds and holes in his hands and feet, I won't believe. And Jesus comes back because Thomas misses the first appearance of Christ to the disciples in the upper room. And he comes back and Jesus says, Thomas, come, put your hands in my side. And you remember Thomas falls on his face and says, my Lord, my God. And Jesus said, blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen. That's hard to do. It's easy to say, and it's many times trite to share with someone who's undergoing difficult circumstances, who's in the midst of despair, just believe. Perhaps to say to Mary back then during that interim time that Jesus was crucified and in the grave, just believe, Mary, or just believe, Peter, or just believe, John. But isn't it wonderful to know that faith doesn't originate with us? Scripture says that all who are appointed to eternal life believed. Or concerning Lydia in Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God had His hand on both Peter and Mary, as well as John. He was at work, and He was working not only in Abraham's life, but now in this one who was despairing as Christ's tomb was empty and as those burial clothes were laid before Him. Jesus was alive in John's heart. His faith was real and true. He understood by what he saw or what he didn't see who God really is. How about you this morning? Is seeing believing? Is it only when things work out the way you intended them to work out that you truly believe? Is it only if you get to experience, according to your own understanding, God and your ways that you fully trust Him. See, the resurrection story is a glorious story, first and foremost, because it means that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable. It paid the payment, and the Father accepts it. But it's also a wonderful reminder. A wonderful reminder that in the midst of what seems to be death, God is working life. In the midst of what seems to be darkness, light is prevailing. What seems to be God at a distance is actually God drawing near. Three different responses. One, grave robbers. Two, walking away, contemplating, trying to understand all these other events. Three, he saw and he believed. How about you this morning? The worship team would come forward. Sometimes I think when we read a passage like that and we are experiencing whatever we're experiencing, we're tempted to wrongly think, I could believe like John. Maybe if I would just listen to a few more sermons or read the Bible a few more times, then I would have eyes to see and see like that, and to have faith when others are faltering or when others perhaps aren't getting it. But that's really not what the passage is about at all. It's about God's incredible grace to three people who apart from Him would never believe. But He's working in each of their lives. He's going to appear first to Mary. But later that day, He's going to appear personally to Peter. And later that night, to the 11. He knew exactly what each of them needed at exactly the right time. And this was just John's time. He saw and he believed. God's working providentially in your lives as well. His timing is perfect in your life. And it's not about you drumming up belief. But instead, about resting and trusting in who God is. If you please stand with me, let's sing together.